St. Michael's Academy Thanksgiving Turkey Fundraiser. Enjoy a fine, fresh turkey for Thanksgiving. Please make checks payable to St. Michael's Academy. And pick up date, November the 20th, 1994. In other words, St. Michael's Academy, as you know, needs financial support. And they've got some farm fresh turkeys, contain no hormones, antibiotics, or preservatives, have been fed, no animal fat, will not shrink when cooked. I'm quoting. And I understand there are a number of these available. That is, these orders. Sister, I think you have some. And anyway, knowing how important St. Michael's Academy is, I heartily recommend that you both will.
Need any more financial support. Right? He doesn't have enough money to do, pay every bill. Right? He depends on us to do fundraising. Right? And our tuition, because our tuition is $2,300 a year for one child with a family, because we don't get parish support. We depend on donations and the goodwill of a lot of people to survive. We have had several families have to pull out of our school because they could not afford the tuition. And so we would appreciate it because these will help give us. We also appreciate if you come to Domino's Light Show this year because and get a little red ticket from some of the kids here, not this week, but a little later on, because some of the proceeds from the light show will also be coming to St. Michael's.
So. I have some phone numbers here. By the way, over the years, one of my apostolic works has been raising money, including the Holy See, for years. So I'm rather familiar with that kind of missionary work. The two numbers that I've got here, I presume it's area 313.
Yes,
one number I have is 995-4770. 995-4770. Another number, 453-0452. Thank you. Here we have just one page of notes, please. One page on the Incarnation. As we've been doing, remember, our classes have been, our first class is on the Catechism, specifically on part one, namely the Creed, and the second part is on church history, and then during the break I've made 50 copies of the next two chapters of the history of the church to be distributed then for the following class on church history. As we know, there are three parts to to the Apostles' Creed, but I'm not sure we've said our preliminary prayer yet, have we? So let's do that. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc in hora mortis nostrae, Amen. Salus, sapientia. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. My plan then for today's class is to cover the second part of, as we know, a 12 section Apostles' Creed. Let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Enough. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. As we know, there is more to both the life of Christ, His passion, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and His governing the world from the right hand of His Heavenly Father, all of which are part of the Apostles' Creed. Our concentration is on the Incarnation. Now, the notes that I've shared with you, hope you can read, they are somewhat abbreviated and not always fully legible. They are part of the spiritual exercises of, as you know, St. Ignatius. And the foundation of what is called the second week of the exercises is the Incarnation. At any rate, I thought I would share this outline with you to give us the context within which it would speak on the Incarnation. There are three basic questions that we will ask ourselves and the hour plus that we have try to answer. What is the Incarnation? Why did God become man? And how are we to live this mystery? Those, by the way, are the three fundamental questions of human existence. The what, the why, and the how. In other words, first to know what God has revealed here, His Incarnation. Then why? Why did God become man? And then, on a very down-to-earth level, how are we to put His mystery of our faith into practice? We begin then by asking ourselves, what is the Incarnation? Let me tell you, even though, as I found through various over 40 years of teaching, what a difference between two people, both of whom hear the same words, can memorize the same definitions made by the church. And over the years, when you question them or examine them, they give the right answers. But what a difference between knowing something here, a mystery of the faith, and understanding that mystery. women, they ask, what is the incarnation? They're asking ourselves, what do we understand by God's becoming man? And this is, I trust, beyond appreciate, is our principal responsibility in life. Our most basic duty as Christians is to understand what we believe. Even I use these words, I say to myself, well, I've said them by now to maybe 100 audiences. You'll take notes. I'll examine them. And years later, many of my own Jesuit students will write books. Shake my head. What a difference between really grasping the inner meaning of a mystery of faith. And as we casually and without a second thought say, knowing it. What then is the incarnation? Literally, it means the word was made flesh. The most, in one sense, condensed, from another perspective, the most profound analysis of the incarnation is found in the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, where John first describes the Holy Trinity and the second person, the Word of God. Finally, by the 14th verse, he tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, as we know, incarnation means the enfleshment of the second person. Caro in Latin means flesh. The noun corresponding to the noun caro is incarnare, to enflesh. John then took on human flesh. Even as we begin today's lecture, you'll be the only one directly on this profound subject that will spend, please God, all of eternity fathoming its implications. The most important thing we should all know is that when God became man, He took on a material, quantified, extended flesh, body, bone, blood. In other words, whatever else the incarnation means, and it means 1,000 more things, it means fundamentally that God, who is pure spirit, took on matter, and by contrast, I think we covered some of this, didn't we, in last class? And this was a class on Jesuits. I never began a class teaching Jesuits, never, with a lecture. The first 15 or 20 minutes, always quizzing the class. You're being spared. Who can finish the sentence? the capacity of the human mind to forget is
infinite.
Thank you. At least you didn't forget that. God, we say, is pure spirit. And by pure spirit, we mean having nothing material. Matter, in contrast with spirit, matter is weighable. Matter has size, shape, extension. Matter, as we say, is quantified. You count, you measure matter. And you begin to realize how thoroughly, how deeply, how universally materialized our society is. We count and we measure and we weigh everything. Alas, from all eternity, a being existed who, by definition, has no weight, no size, no quantity. God then took on matter in becoming incarnate. Secondly, God became man. When we say that, however, let's be clear. Over the years, in the two semester courses I've taught in Christology, and these are the men whom I had in class. No one did I ever have in class who did not have a graduate degree, ever. And yet we spend 3 hours a week, 15 weeks a semester, and 2 semesters. And after 2 semesters, we would just begin to scratch the surface. Although we call technically Christology, which is the science of the incarnation. God became man. The moment we use a verb like became regarding God, you shiver. We should feel guilty in even using the word became regarding God, becoming anything. The God who existed from all eternity, the God except for whom nothing else would exist, including my lips and your ears. This God became what he had not been before. And what a becoming that was. He became one of his own creatures. God had to create the humanity, which he then, what verb shall we use, began to inhabit, one word, or more appropriately, that the humanity of Christ became what? What happened to the incarnation? We speak of Christ's humanity. We dealt with this, I remember, last class. Who can remember? The human nature of Christ was how? What did the Holy Trinity or the Holy Spirit do to make the incarnation possible? Did I hear something? Please?
Oh,
that's good. A little more concrete. We speak of Jesus being the Messiah, don't we? And Messiah in the Greek is Christos. And Christos means in English what?
Anointed.
Please?
Anointed.
So, does anybody remember that we said Christ's humanity was anointed by the divinity? So the incarnation was the anointing of Christ's human nature, or better, the human nature of a man was anointed with a divinity. Not merely given powers, but literally, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom his contemporaries in Palestine knew as a man, was anointed with, not to repeat, was anointed with what?
Divinity.
With the, say it.
Divinity.
Great. It takes courage sometimes to say certain things. As you know why, oh, how well I know. I've sat for too many years in too many classrooms. What it takes is humility. We're scared. Scared of being wrong. So the incarnation is the anointing of the human nature of a man, because Christ did not just become generic humanity. He became a specific man. And again, what is the incarnation? The infinite God became a finite being. Over the years, I have come to define the incarnation as the humiliation of God. God could not have become less or have more demeaned himself than by becoming a man. God could not have become an animal. That would have been blasphemy. The lowest rational creature in the world is a human being. They were much superior to us. As St. Paul, remember, goes out his way to bring out that God bypassed the angels and became a man. And finally, everything we can say about God, we can attribute to Jesus Christ. By the way, these less than one line statements were years in the making, believe me. Among my unpublished books is about a 450-page manuscript, 450 pages, single space, in Christology. They're just an ocean of revealed wisdom taught by the church. In fact, there is no single truth of the Catholic faith taught over the centuries by who knows, by how many general councils of the Catholic Church have been held. Look, if you make a mistake, you're humiliated. If you know, you practice charity. The last General Council, Second Vatican. How many was that?
Two.
How many?
Two.
Yeah. In other words, in the history of the General Councils, Second Vatican Council is which?
20.
How many?
20.
20 what?
21.
21? Somebody say 21? Okay. You never know what you're going to hear in class. From 325, the Council of Nicaea, to Second Vatican, in the 20th century, there was no single truth of the Catholic faith on which more councils have said more than on who is Jesus Christ. And the reason, of course, is because everything, and the word is everything, depends on who Christ is. In any case, so far, number one, what is the Incarnation? Next question, why? Why did God become man? Or in other words, why the Incarnation? And, as I've said at the beginning, and I'm just repeating now, this is basic to our spiritual life. To really grasp the reason for God's becoming man is to understand what the spiritual life is all about. We go on. There are two fundamental reasons. So that God could die for our salvation. Why did God become man? God became man because God as God could not die. And so what did he do? He became man, indeed a mortal man. Why? In order that by his death, he might redeem a sinful world. Even as I say this, and then go on, well, to the next section, I feel guilty because I know how well I know, dealing with myself, how shallow is our grasp of what we are saying when we say the first and fundamental reason why God became man was that he might be able to die in order to redeem us from sin and its consequences. As my confrere St. Robert Bellarmine in his conferences to his own fellow Jesuits told him, if ever you have any doubt about the seriousness of sin, remind yourselves, sin must be terrible. If God had to become man and die on the cross to redeem us, from sin and its effects. I do on occasion look at the daily newspaper, but not daily. For me, it's a necessary mortification. The daily papers are mainly journals of sin. And afterwards, you become, I don't say so accustomed, but so, I want to say, hypnotized by the prevalence, the extent, the depth of sin that, as we know, novelists and those who write the scenarios for our television programs and movie producers look around. That can be still more startling. People are so accustomed to sin, all I can do is either spend more time on the subject or raise my voice or get up on a box or a stand to make an impression. But, and this needs to be said, not every human being on earth today will be in heaven in eternity. Do you hear me? There is a hell. There are consequences to sin. And God became man, first reason, to save us from the consequences of sin. Second reason, so that God could live among us. In other words, if we ask, why did God become man? The first reason is the redemption, and the second is God's love for us. God became man so that he could be with us, among us, as man. We go on. Why did God become man? First, to be able to die for us. So, he became man with a body and a soul. Did God have to become man with a body and a soul? Yes. Why? Because if God had not assumed both a body and a soul, then he could not have been able to die. Question. When God became man in the person of Christ, was Christ mortal or immortal? Michael?
Immortal.
He was?
Immortal.
He was immortal. Well, if Christ was immortal, then how could he die? Seems to me, you gotta make a choice. Either he was immortal and could not die,
yep. Was it because of his hypostatic union with the divine person?
Well, by the way, did you follow my question?
No.
Well, look, let's take a vote. Here's my question. When Christ came into the world, say, when he was born in Bethlehem, the child in Mary's arms on Christmas morning, was Jesus mortal or immortal? Question first. How many believe that Jesus in Mary's arms was mortal? Thanks. Next question. How many believe that Jesus was immortal? Strange. You're both right. I'm not exaggerating. We could spend 1 hour on every word in this one page and just begin to analyze the subject. As a man, Christ would have been mortal. As a man. Because human nature is naturally mortal. Our first parents, when they were first made by God. Question. See, I'm presuming so much. When our first parents came from the hands of God, Pauline. When our first parents came from the hands of God, were they immortal or mortal, Paul?
Immortal.
I asked Paul.
Immortal.
Please? Okay, now, were they naturally immortal?
Yes. They had the gifts of immortality from God.
So it was a gift. They were not naturally. Naturally, no one is. Naturally, no one is immortal in body. Naturally, it's a gift. They lost that gift by their sin. And we come into the world, as Augustine says, we come into the world dying. The moment we're conceived, we begin to die. Back to Christ. Naturally then, Christ would have been mortal. However, being sinless, Christ then enjoyed the gift that our first parents enjoyed. Who else besides Christ enjoyed the gift of bodily immortality?
Mary.
His mother. Okay? So that we would use the term he would have been naturally mortal, but preternaturally, and was being God, he made the decision that he, though, now watch this, he was then preternaturally immortal. So then how could he die? He sacrificed, and does this ever have to be brought out? And a whole, not just a litany, but a library of spiritual implications follows that Christ, though not being a sinner, and absolutely, utterly exempt from the consequences of sin that all of us
must experience Christ, who had the privilege of not paying the debt of sin in order to be able to redeem us. He chose to be mortal. Okay? He chose, in other words, to be able to die, even though by all the credit of his glorified human nature, he was not to have died. Okay. He became man, therefore, with his body and soul, in order that his body and soul might separate and thus cause his death. Again, he took on a human free will to be able to sacrifice for us. God became man, therefore, for two profound reasons. First profound reason, that he might be able to die. And talk about choosing death. Notice, Christ chose death twice over. He chose death first by choosing to become man. But then, being the sinless Son of God, he would not have been subject to death. So that he chose, we say in theology, he works the miracle. He works the miracle of subjecting himself to bodily death, which he did not have to undergo. And that, my dear friends, is the rock bottom of the spiritual life. Out of love for Christ, you choose what you don't have to. Am I clear? And you choose what is difficult. Out of love for Him, even as He, out of love for us, chose death. And once you say that, He chose all the implications of death. I want to spend another minute or two on this, because this is, as I said, this is it. This is the circumference of the spiritual life. You never ask, must I do it? Will I sin if I don't do it? Can you imagine Christ asking, do I have to become man? That's blasphemy, my Lord. And having become man, do I have to suffer and die? That's nonsense. But, and this is where we all have, and the younger, and some, like present company, the older, have still a lot to learn. And there's one thing you learn, or better, one thing you should learn. The Lord keeps you in this world. You should learn the precious, sweet, dear love of the cross. In one single declarative sentence, that's what the love of Christ is all about. In other words, God out of love for us. And it is sheer love. No question of constriction or compulsion or necessity of any kind. You dare not, without committing a grave sin of blasphemy, you never speak of God having to do anything. Am I clear? He is God. But he chose to become man. And then he chose in the two things that are bedrock